So our second reading, you'll see, is 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're just looking at three verses today, verses 8 to 10. It's on page 1194 in the Church Bibles. But I'll read from the beginning of chapter 2 just to set the context. So as we get back into 1 Timothy, chapter 1 was all about Timothy being left in Ephesus, Paul commanding him to silence the false teachers who were spreading their unhealthy, unsound doctrine, and the need to promote healthy teaching, which transformed Paul's own life, he says in chapter 1. To him, the worst of sinners. So, chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Well, do please keep that open, and then as usual inside the service sheets is an outline of where we're going. James Damore was a highly successful employee. He was working at Google. And you may remember back in 2017, he wrote and he published online an internal memo that was criticizing the company's efforts to employ more women. He argued that the reason why women don't make up 50% of the workforce in the tech industry isn't just sexism in recruitment, but because, he argued, there are differences between men and women, psychological differences based partly in biology. He pointed out that women in general are more interested in people than things, which he said explains why fewer women than men study computer science at university and apply for programming jobs. And he said that women in general value a good work-life balance, whereas men are more inclined to work long, antisocial hours to further their careers. Google promptly fired him. And the company's chief executive said the memo was offensive and it promoted harmful gender stereotypes. Now, whether or not you agree with what Damore said, his sacking by a tech giant like Google, it highlights, doesn't it, where Western culture has got to now on gender issues. It is no longer acceptable to say that there are differences between men and women. It is now a sackable offense. And that is going to make the next two Sundays a little bit challenging, because in our series going through this New Testament letter of 1 Timothy, we've come to a section which says there are differences between men and women. It's one of the challenges as well as one of the benefits of going consecutively through books of the Bible, that the Bible then sets the agenda and it forces us to address issues we may have otherwise avoided. Callum was teaching Song of Songs, not just on Sundays, but at the midweek lunchtime talks this past week, and someone commented online how brave it was to tackle a book like the Song of Songs. And someone else commented online, they said, that's one of the best things about the Barge. They teach the whole Bible, not just the popular parts. Well, that's certainly what we are aiming to do. And 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 10, which we'll look at this week, have these instructions for men and for women respectively. And the assumption is that men and women do have different tendencies and temptations. And then verses 11 to 15, which we'll look at next week, will lay out different roles for men and women in the Christian fellowship. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks on just a few verses, not because these are more important than other bits of the letter, but because they are so controversial. Now, that said, these aren't the first controversial issues we've come across in this letter of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3, you may remember, said that false teachers need to be silenced, which is pretty strong. It's saying it's not just each to his own. They must be silenced. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, condemned certain behaviors as sinful, including sexual immorality and homosexual practice. So it's not okay to just live as you want and be your authentic self. Just last week, someone accused me of endless bigotry because I dared to say that God's good design for marriage is between a man and a woman, and that any sex outside of that context is wrong biblically. Chapter 2, verse 5 made clear that there is only one God, and there's one mediator between us and God, Jesus Christ. So there aren't many truths and many ways to God. So much of what the Bible says, it is countercultural. And increasingly so as the culture moves further and further away from the Bible. But that something is countercultural does not make it wrong. And if we were to cut out of the Bible everything that society finds unacceptable now, we'd lose pretty much everything, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd sin, judgment, the uniqueness of Christ, and what it means to be men and women. God has made us equal but different, as we're hearing at the beginning of our time together. Equal but different. So both created in God's image, equal, male and female, different. Now, if we believe that God knows best, which he does, and if we believe that the Bible is the word of God, which it is, we need to listen very carefully to what it says. And we need to allow it to critique our culture and our assumptions. But to hear what the Bible is saying, it is hard work, isn't it? Claire Smith has written an excellent book called God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women. I put it in the footnotes on the outline. And she says it's a bit like trying to read a serious book when the TV is blaring. She says that there's too much noise for us to hear clearly what God is saying. Noise which is cultural and noise which is personal. And so to hear what God is saying, we need to, if you like, turn down the volume of this other noise, this background noise. So in these three verses today, in verse 8 we have some instructions to men, and then in verses 9 to 10 we have some instructions to women. And both are about how to behave in the Christian fellowship. So as 3:15 says, it's about how one ought to behave in the household of God. That is, among God's people when we gather together. First then, verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is picking up the theme of prayer with which chapter 2 began, where Paul said, I desire that in every place the men should pray. With which chapter 2 began, talking about prayers and supplications. And now he's saying, I desire that in every place the men should pray. Now, this is not saying that women can't pray or shouldn't pray in the Christian fellowship. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 says they can. But rather it's saying how men are to pray when they do pray. And perhaps also encouraging men to step up and to do it. I mean, often women seem more willing to pray than men. Is that not the case? That as men we tend to sit back and let the women do it. And so, guys, let's take this to heart. Let's step up to the plate. Let's do it. It says in every place the men should pray. Join the prayer team, for Sunday services. When we meet as growth groups, pray. At prayer meetings, pray. I think it's a call to men to step up to the plate as well. So he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Now the focus here isn't posture, but it's worth just noting in passing. In the Bible we find various postures for prayer. Bowing down, kneeling, standing, lying on the ground. And when hands are mentioned, they are raised and eyes are lifted up to heaven. So ironically, the two things we teach kids to do, what do we teach kids to do? We say, put your hands together and close your eyes, have no biblical support whatsoever. In the Bible, when we do come across hands in prayer, hands are raised and eyes are looking up to heaven. Moses in Exodus 9:33, I put in the footnote there, stretched out his hands to the Lord in prayer. David, Psalm 141, verse 2, he says, my prayer, the lifting up of my hands. Solomon, 1 Kings 8:22, he stood, he spread out his hands to heaven in prayer. Jesus, Luke 24:50, he lifted up his hands, he blessed his disciples. Interestingly, Christians today hardly ever lift their hands in prayer, but many do lift their hands when singing, especially in charismatic or Pentecostal churches. I'm aware of only two verses, both in the Psalms, about lifting up your hands when blessing the Lord, that is, when praising him. So it's curious, isn't it, how these traditions develop. It's not wrong, it's a matter of Christian freedom, so please don't feel constrained, but it is interesting reflecting on it biblically. Now, whatever posture we adopt in prayer and in praise, and, you know, variety is a good thing, surely, it should express our inward devotion, and we shouldn't do it just because we feel pressure to, or to impress other people, or because it's just an unthinking habit. Anyway, that's just in passing. The focus in this verse is not that hands are lifted, but that hands are holy. Lifting holy hands. That is the point, holy hands. Now, holy hands speaks of right behavior, being godly. The gospel not just saving us, but the gospel changing us. So Psalm 24, verse 4 speaks of having clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, clean hands is not about, you know, washing your hands for 20 seconds kind of stuff. It's about living rightly before God. That in prayer we need to lift holy hands to God, not dirty hands. A particular type of dirtiness is highlighted here, of unholiness. It says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So where there is anger, where there is conflict, our hands are unholy. And God will not listen to such prayer. So Isaiah 1:15, God says this to his people. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. So this is telling us that if God's grace is not shaping how we live, there is no point whatsoever in praying, because God isn't going to listen. Effective prayer requires repentance as well as faith. You may remember that Jesus made that clear, didn't he? In Matthew 5:23, he told his disciples to be reconciled to their fellow believer before coming to God. He said, leave your thing at the altar, go and sort your relationships out. 1 Peter 3:7, it tells husbands to treat their wives rightly so that your prayers may not be hindered. If we want God to listen to our prayers, we must be turning from sin and we must be pursuing godliness. And in particular, we are to turn from quarreling and from anger. A guy called Christopher Ashe has written a whole book on anger, which I'd recommend. It's called The Heart of Anger. And he says the Bible identifies various causes of anger. For example, we want to be in control, but things spin annoyingly out of our grasp, so we get angry. We want to possess something, but our desire is frustrated, so we get angry. We want sexual satisfaction, but we can't get it, so we get angry. Or we want respect and admiration and appreciation, but others don't give us what we deserve or what we think we deserve, so we get angry. Anger is a big problem. James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, anger is a problem for all of us, but it is striking that this verse is directed at men in particular. Why is that? It is not saying that it is okay for women to get angry and quarrel. It isn't. And it's not saying that women don't get angry and quarrel. They do. But presumably it's flagging up that anger and quarreling is a particular temptation and a particular weakness and a particular struggle for men. And not just men in Ephesus, but as verse 8 says, in every place. I was watching the Netflix documentary, Rooney, all about the footballer, Wayne Rooney. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he would head out with his friends just looking to get into fights. He enjoyed it. He said he enjoyed it. And I don't think it's just Rooney. There is a tendency as guys to be combative, aggressive, competitive, assertive. I think we're drawn as blokes to conflict, to disagreement, and we're very passionate about being right. Now, not all guys, of course, without exception, but generally there is something in it. Road rage is mostly committed by men, especially young men. Now, there is a fighting that men should do. 1:18 spoke of waging the good warfare. So fighting for the truth against false teachers and fighting to protect your country, your families, as men are doing in Ukraine. But there's also wrong fighting. And there's a lot of cultural pressure on us as men to be aggressive, you know, hunting, shooting, fishing, alpha males. A lot of cultural pressure there, isn't there? The kind of image that, you know, Putin has cultivated for himself. The kind of image that Peaky Blinders promotes. The idea that this is what it means to be a true man. You know, a strong leader. The idea that this is what women want. It's led to the downfall of many church leaders in recent days in our circles. Who have been removed because of bullying behavior, domineering behavior. But this is not the path of godliness. God insists that men lift holy hands to him. Holy hands, not clenched fists. And so we need to repent of anger and quarreling and aggression. And we need to rethink what it means to be godly men. And we need to sort out our relationships. And we need to ask God for forgiveness and change by his Holy Spirit. And we need to lift holy hands to God in prayer. So verse 8 is directed in the first place at men in the Christian fellowship. Verses 9 to 10 are directed at women in the first place. So verse 9 says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, that means clothing, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women, who profess godliness with good works. Now, this isn't saying that adornment is bad. It's not saying that. Rather, verse 9 says that women should adorn themselves, but in a certain way. God has made things beautiful. Beauty is from him. And so in our Song of Songs series, the husband was praising his wife, wasn't he, for her physical beauty and her good looks, and she was praising him as well. What is adorning? Adorning is about causing something or someone to have an even more attractive appearance. It's decorating to highlight or to enhance their beauty. So when you get to Revelation 21, verse 2, the church is pictured as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a good thing. Revelation 21, 19 says, the foundations of the New Jerusalem are adorned with every kind of jewel. It's a good thing. The Greek word here in verse 9 for adorn is the word kosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetics. You know, products which adorn and beautify the body. There's nothing wrong with that. So, you know, having an interest in fashion, in dress, cosmetics, to celebrate and enhance beauty is fine, is good. So godliness does not mean having no interest in clothing or fashion or makeup. Godliness does not mean neglecting your appearance and looking drab and shabby. Or indeed, you know, covering up women in burqas. That's not godliness. But this is saying that in the Christian fellowship, adornment must be appropriate. So if you look again at verse 9, it says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, that means clothing, with modesty and self-control. So adorning needs to be appropriate to the setting. So what is appropriate for the bedroom, or the beach, or the summer ball, is not appropriate for the office, or the supermarket, or the Christian fellowship. And appropriate, it says, to our Christian profession. So as verse 10 says, with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Now, what is proper for women who profess godliness may be different to what other women consider appropriate to wear at the beach or in the Christian fellowship. So what is appropriate for when God's people gather? Verse 9 says, respectable apparel. So clothing that is worthy of respect. So not suggestive, seductive, and not extravagant. So verse 9 says, with modesty. That means, you know, not showing off, extravagant, glamorous, so drawing attention to yourself. And verse 9 says, with self-control. So not just doing what we want, not just following the culture. And then verse 9 mentions some specifics. Verse 9 says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Gold, pearls, costly attire. The point is not of a sort of prohibited list of items, but it is a call to avoid extravagance, showing off, excess, self-display when Christians gather for fellowship. Now you might think, why does it say no braided hair? You know, what's wrong with having your hair in plaits? In first century Roman culture, braiding hair was a big thing. It was a big thing among the wealthy in particular. They'd have these braids, elaborate braids, that were fastened with jeweled combs and pins and all sorts. And, you know, women among the elite would devote crazy amounts of time, could be hours each day, huge expense to these elaborate, towering hairdos. And the wealthy would have multiple hairdressing slaves whose particular job was to take hours getting their mistresses ready. He's saying it's such extravagance, such self-display, it is not appropriate for Christians gathering for fellowship. Now, it's not saying, you know, come to church, come to growth group in a bin liner. We've covered that already. But the Christian fellowship is saying it's not the setting for extravagant, excessive dress, showing off wealth, drawing attention to ourselves, making others feel inferior through, you know, your luxury outfits and designer labels and so on. Now, it's worth just pausing for a moment and reflecting on how we interpret the Bible. The reference here to hair braiding didn't make any sense, did it, until we understood something of the first century world and its significance there. And once we'd understood that, then we could draw a principle for today from it, a principle about excess. There are three possible approaches to cultural practices in the Bible. The first is to say that nothing in the Bible is cultural, and instead we take everything with a rigid literalism. So, if it says in the Bible that they washed one another's feet in the early church, we should do it. Yeah, we should get out a bowl at growth groups, and we should do it every week. And if it says in the Bible, in the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss, we should instruct the stewarding team to welcome people into church services on the barge every Sunday in that way. Now, the trouble, of course, with this approach is that the meaning of these cultural practices has changed over time. And so doing these things now does not have the same significance as it did back then, and it can even cause offense. In fact, it could get you in a lot of trouble. In the Old Testament, you placed your hand under the other person's thigh when making a promise or an oath. Now, try that today, and you'll get arrested for sexual harassment pretty rapidly. Or, you know, you gave, in the Old Testament, you gave the other person your sandal to confirm a business transaction. You know, try it. Try it in a work meeting with a client. Go in sandals and hand over one of them at the end of the meeting, and good luck finding another job. That's the first approach, saying nothing in the Bible is cultural. The second approach is to say everything in the Bible is cultural. And so whatever we read in the Bible, we say, well, that just applied to them then. Doesn't apply to us today, we can just ignore it. And so we read about foot washing, we just think, well, ignore it. But the whole of the New Testament was written to specific situations back then. But it is still God's word to us today. The third approach is that some things in the Bible are cultural, and in such cases, we need to distinguish the unchanging principle from the changing cultural expression. So, with foot washing, we don't literally wash one another's feet at growth groups, but instead, we don't ignore the practice. Instead, we see it as a cultural expression of an unchanging principle. What is the unchanging principle? It is to humbly and practically serve one another. That's what we do. So back to the passage. We've looked at how Christian women are not to adorn themselves. And verse 10 ends with, it says, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So the most important adornment is good works. This should be our number one concern. Physical beauty, adornment is fine, but the ultimate beauty is a godly character and the good works that flow from that. If you look over to chapter 5, verse 10, it's going to highlight this in the instruction about widows, that the widows the church is to care for, it says, must have a reputation for good works, and they must have been devoted to every good work. 1 Peter 3, 4 says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And our first reading, Proverbs 31, exemplified this. So it's not saying neglect your appearance. It's not saying have no interest in clothes or fashion. It's not saying don't wear makeup. But it's about priority. It's saying our biggest concern should be not what we put on, but what we give out in loving service, in good works. So good works are more important than good looks. Now, this is true for men and women. It's just as important that as men, we are devoted to good works and we are not obsessing about our looks. But the instruction being directed in the first place to women here, it suggests that this will be an area of particular challenge and particular temptation for women. It seems that it was in Bible time. So in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, it's just one example of women being preoccupied with their appearance and neglecting godliness. And it is an ongoing challenge today, isn't it? That in our society, there is enormous pressure on women regarding their looks, their dress, their figure. The most extreme example currently seems to be South Korean beauty culture, with its, for most people, unattainable standards. So the plastic surgery capital of the world, almost 1 million surgeries carried out each year. Plastic surgery is apparently a common high school graduation gift. But it's not just there. So in 2016, here in the UK, there was an extensive girls' attitude survey that was done. Of the 1,000 girls surveyed who were aged 11 to 21, 80% said that they felt that their looks were the most important thing about them. Now, the Christian fellowship should be countercultural. It should be a place in which Christian women are committed above all else to the beauty of good works and godly character flowing from faith in Christ. And it should be a place in which they know that Christian men value that as what is most important. Such beauty of godly character and good works is pleasing to God, and it is lasting. So unlike physical beauty, physical looks, which fade with time, it does fade with time, doesn't it? Brigitte Bardot, then and now. Arnie, then and now. But a woman or a man of faith in Christ, committed to the beauty of good works, will become more beautiful over time. So you can, a 60 or 70-year-old stunner, an 80-year-old beauty. Well, let's make that our ambition. When I go off Arnie for a second, I'm sure he's very distracting. Let's make that our ambition, to be those kind of beauties, to be, in the words of 1:5, people of love, issuing from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. To be a community of men who lift holy hands in prayer without anger or quarreling, and a community of women who dress with modesty and self-control and who are known above all for the beauty of their good works. Well, may God, by his Holy Spirit, strengthen us to be such a community more and more for his glory. Amen.